All right, let's get into this. We're going to talk, we're going to move on to which laws from the Old Testament are carried over for Christians as we talk about the law. Now, this is a kind of a tricky one, and I'm not going to go into all the details and all the individual things, but we'll give you a few principles that we should understand as we kind of do this. You know, we are a New Testament church, we're a New Covenant church, a Christian church, but we have these things from the Old Testament like the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats. We don't keep Christmas and all these other things. We don't do sacrifices. We don't do animal sacrifices. Why is it that we don't do animal sacrifices, but we keep the holy days? Why do we not eat pig, but we don't do tassels? Okay, well, there are answers for all of those things, and there's reasons. And we'll touch on a few principles here and others as we get along. We do tithing. For instance. Of course, tithing is taught in the New Testament. We'll get that into a full doctrine later on. So let's look at this briefly here. I think we touched on this briefly the other day. Yeah, we did, because we were talking about garments, weren't we? So we covered this in principle. Yeah. All right. Well, we're not going to talk about this again, the garments. So let's move on to talk about the moral, ceremonial, and the civic. There is no clear division listed in the Old Testament when it comes to law, but it's clear there are different laws, and not all apply in the same manner for Christians today. So there are moral laws, there's the eternal spiritual law, there are the laws of offerings, for instance. Have you got into Leviticus yet in your Pentateuch? The first chapters, first seven or eight chapters of Leviticus, go into minute detail about the different types of sacrifices that were part of that ceremonial law dealing with the priesthood and the tabernacle and later the temple, the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood and all of that. So there are those are part of the ceremonial laws that were tied to a priesthood. They were tied to that covenant and things that were added later as a result of sin. We'll talk about that. There were the civil laws, such as the death penalty. That's one big civil law that you see in the Bible. Now, we've already touched on this. The reason we don't administer the death penalty in the church today is because of why? Charlie Hart?
Christ's atonement, and also we have the government. We're not like a church ruling government the way it was in ancient Israel.
We're not a sovereign nation. All right, we're a church. We are a church of people called from among the nations. And whereas Israel was a sovereign nation, essentially of one ethnic racial stock, the children of Abraham. Okay, they had a nation, and they were sovereign, meaning they had borders. They had a king, they had a government, they had territory, they had laws, and they had the authority then to administer those laws on a day-to-day basis within their judicial system. We don't do that today. We don't have it because the church is a different entity under the new covenant. So you have to remember that, and that's one of the basic understandings about the Bible to help differentiate between in this matter of why we do certain things and why we don't do certain things within Scripture. If somebody were to ask you, Andrew Bergman, then why do you not eat pig, when that's obviously something under the Old Testament and for Israel, why is it that you still maintain that as part of your teaching and belief? You were challenged on that. What kind of an answer would you give? Clock is ticking.
I believe that Israel set apart as a holy nation, and obviously people have eaten pig and not died. So there's that. So it's not like it'll kill me, but it is that I am set apart as a Christian, as spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it's a good answer, okay. But it's not directly to the question that I asked. Okay. Why do you do it when it's obviously something in the Old Testament? I've already called on you. Tim.
Jesus and his disciples didn't eat it, and...
How do you know? Well, they were Jews. They wouldn't have eaten it.
Yeah, but...
You can't use that one, is my point.
Okay.
You got any others?
It commands us to do it in the Old Testament, and there's nowhere in the New Testament that says that it was taken away, that it still applies today. It was a command for, Andrew said, all of Israel, and now we are spiritual Israel. We are
okay,
still
okay,
following
these commands.
Okay,
you've gone too far. You dug a hole when you were home free. There's no the statement, there is no teaching against it. It is not done away by any direct teaching in the New Testament is a good one.
Okay?
All right? Can anybody add any more to it that might help us to understand something? We'll take one last comment here. Tim, one more chance.
It talks about clean and unclean meats in Noah.
Bingo! You got it. All right. Noah, which predates what? Noah's before what? Noah's before the covenant made at Sinai. Coupled with what Emily said back there, that it is not explicitly done away with in the New Testament. In fact, as we will see when we get to the teaching, there is teaching that lets you know that it is still a part of what is the holiness code for a Christian. So, here's my point. You've got to understand the distinctions here to wind your way through the minefield that sometimes you will find yourselves in when you may be asked and challenged about your belief. And you've got to be able to give the right answer and not the wrong answer, because if you give the wrong answer, then you can get backed into a dead-end street. So, it's just a matter of showing how these things are understood and taught within Scripture to be able to understand. It's not that we in the church, Mr. Armstrong or anybody else in the past, decided, well, you know what, we're going to keep the Sabbath, but we're not going to do animal sacrifices. But then we want to have tithing because we got to have money. We love money, don't we, Paula? What's that? Yes, it can be very useful. Money can be very useful. So we want to have tithing because it's very useful in the church. Or is there another reason that we have tithing? You see, we didn't just pick and choose on convenience or because, well, we got to make it hard. We got to be a little bit different, so let's not eat pig. There are matters to understand in reasoning as we go through this, okay? So these are just a few points to keep in mind. An overall principle about the law of God is, it says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so, statements like this are found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect. Actually, every one of God's laws are perfect. Even a law that might seem a bit harsh, like, let's say, the death penalty. There's a perfection there when it's understood in the context of God's teaching, all of the law, and God's purpose and plan for mankind. Okay? The various laws at various times then can be understood as God gave those and as various redirections of those laws might have happened. By redirection, we could use as an example tithing. All right, tithing was given to the Levite at one time in the Old Testament. But we know from the book of Hebrews that tithing now is given to what is called the priesthood of Melchizedek. That is dealing with the ministry of the church within the New Covenant experience. The law of tithing is still there. It does not change, but the tithe, God gives it to a different segment of people who are in the vanguard of doing His work when He takes it from the Levites, who in a sense cease to exist as the people in the temple administering the Old Covenant rituals under that system, and now we have a New Testament, quote, priesthood or ministry, and then they use that tithe for the administering of the spiritual work done within the church. Same law of tithing, perfect in many of its ways, as all the others are, and having ultimately the impact, as Psalm 19 says, of making even making wise the simple, the simplest of people, to be wise by what they do. This is an amazing verse right here. I've known a lot of people in the church through the years who were not considered, let's say, the wise of the world. They weren't the PhDs. They weren't the educated class. My mother had the equivalent of a high school education, but she was not a complicated person. Simple can have different meanings, but she became wise as she learned the truth and applied it in her life. I've known a number of people who, because they obeyed the book, began to live by it, they rose above their lot in life that was dealt to them by birth and by circumstances, and actually became quite wise, okay, and are wise because they adhere to this book, and in God's eyes, they may not be the powerful of the world, but they qualify with wisdom because they keep God's law and they understand its benefit, and that's something that not every powerful person can or will understand. Psalm 119, verse 86, it says, all your commandments are faithful. Psalm 119, verse 172, says, all your commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119 is one of the great psalms, but it's also focusing upon the law and has many, many profound statements such as these two in dealing with the overall impact of the law of God. Okay, let's go on to the next section. Let's look at a definition of sin. 1 John 3:4 is the classic definition for sin, where it says in the New Revised Standard Version, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So there's the basic biblical definition for what sin is. It is, apart from law, it is a transgression of the law. And that word for law, lawlessness here, is the Greek word anomia. And it could read, missing the mark is lawlessness. Another way of putting sin is the idea of missing the mark. How many of you have done archery at camp, riflery at camp? How many of you have missed your mark? Okay, we've all done that, to one degree or the other in missing the mark. And we don't always hit the bullseye. And sometimes we just don't even hit the whole thing that's set up out there, if we are novices in that. Sometimes that idea of missing that mark is behind the meaning of the word sin. I believe it's the word hamartia is another Greek word that talks that is behind the idea of missing the mark. But to the degree we miss that perfect code of obedience by God's word to God's law, then we will be in that degree off center or off of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God. But 1 John 3:4 is one verse that should be a memory verse for you if it hasn't already been put on the board as such. Another approach to understanding the law and sin is what James says in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, the general application of this is to the Ten Commandments. And that if you stumble in one point, one of the ten, you're guilty of all. Now think about that for a moment. That is a challenging one, because if you tell a lie, that's a sin. Is it the same as committing adultery? How is it the same as committing adultery? Who said yes over here? Nathan, how is it the same by your definition of committing adultery?
Based on what Christ said, sin is sin.
Sin is sin. But if you tell a lie, It's not quite the same as committing adultery with some of the implications that can come with that. So how is it the same by the meaning here where there's guilty of all? Emily.
I guess part of how I've always thought of it is that no matter what the sin is, the ultimate penalty was always the same, death. But your consequences are going to be different depending on the sin.
That's right.
Like, because what we, you know, like if I tell a lie, then the consequence, like who I'm hurting, is different than if I committed adultery.
If you tell a lie or if you steal, you have sinned. You've broken or transgressed the law. And the penalty of that is death unless repented of. Under the new covenant, we have grace. We have the ability to repent and to be forgiven based upon a contrite heart. But the sameness is, or guilt, we're guilty of the same penalty, which is sin, regardless of which one we might commit, idolatry or adultery. Both carry the same weight of implication in one's life. Now, as Emily says, some will have different implications that can be almost permanent. Right? Adultery can lead to other problems, an unwanted pregnancy, a divorce, a complete shattering of a relationship of trust between the husband and wife that may never be put back together. Even though there can be forgiveness from God, and even feigned forgiveness from the wife or the husband, and yet there's something that may always be there. Okay? I've known people years ago. I remember one couple that I had in one of my congregations. The husband had committed adultery at an early point in their life, and he was sorry. He asked her forgiveness. He never did it again, to my knowledge, but she never forgot. She never forgot. And you could tell it was always kind of hanging around the relationship there. So that's an example of a sin that, it's the same as any of the other nine, but it may have lifelong consequences. And, lying or stealing, in one sense, is no less detrimental to one's character. To lie or to steal, it can be just as deep a problem ethically and morally as any of the others. And you don't want to get into the trap of compromising and thinking, well, one's not as bad as the other. Best to stay clear of all the transgressing any of the ten so as to not have to deal with the consequences, whatever they might be. All right. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So the commandments of God, the law of God, in this setting of a prophetic setting, Revelation 22, which is really even in the timing of Revelation 22, this is beyond the thousand-year period of the millennium. It is beyond the great white throne period after what we call the second, what is called the second resurrection. It is in this period after when eternity, in a sense, comes through the Father, and the Father comes to dwell with mankind. And here we find that those who are a part of that city and that relationship with God that Revelation 22 is describing are those whose life is based upon the commandments. They have then, because of their obeying God's commandments, they have the right to the tree of life. And that tree of life represents the eternal life and the gates of the city, which is that relationship with God that is being described here. And so the law of God is not something that is parceled out, done away with, nailed to the cross, or not there when it comes to the eternal spiritual law of God. All right? Let's then look at a couple of scriptures that sometimes might be called a difficult scripture. we used to have this exercise, and years ago when I was a kid in the church, in Spokesman's Club or some of our discussion, we would go through what we call difficult scriptures, and we'd quiz each other on the difficult, so-called difficult scriptures in the Bible. What is actually meant here? And there are some that are challenging, that require a bit more understanding than just a casual reading will give you, and you've got to be able to dig into the context, the language. Sometimes it's helpful to know even a bit of the Greek or the Hebrew, to know the culture, to be able to really understand what is being said. All right, let's look at one that here in Matthew 5 and verse 17. We're going to look at Romans 10, 4. Matthew 5, 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, in what is really basic teaching from Jesus about how we are to live, he says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." All right? So, a very direct statement, "I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, in this, you have two concepts, the law of God and a group of people called the prophets, but in reality, what he's talking about here are two broad sections, two huge sections of the Bible, the law and the prophets. There's a threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the writings, which you already know, I'm sure. So he said, "I've not come to do away with any of that or to destroy it. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, sometimes people ignore the "I have not come to destroy," and they focus in on fulfill, in that he fulfilled the requirement, in that he fulfilled the law, and we don't have to as a result of that. It's all grace and faith, which is a common approach that really does muddy the waters on both grace and faith, as well as the law. You'll get into more of the faith as you get into the book of Romans and are taken through the chapters that really describe faith and justification there. But taken at what Jesus says, he's not talking about destroying anything. The Greek word for fulfill here is a Greek word, pleroo, and what it means is to give a true or complete meaning to something, to open it up in understanding, to give true meaning and provide significance. As in the example here out of this particular well-known and authoritative Greek-English lexicon called Leonida. This will probably be about the only time you'll see it in my class, I think. I don't know that I have any other references, but what is Leonida is kind of a standard Greek-English lexicon for a biblical study. And as they apply it right here to this particular verse, Matthew 5 and verse 17, it can be translated to have this meaning that Jesus is saying, "I did not come to destroy, but to give true meaning to what? What are we talking about in this verse? The law. I came to give true meaning to the law. It's not a matter of destroying. It's not a matter of moving it aside. It's to give them a true meaning of the law." And he goes on to do that in Matthew chapter 5 as he begins to explain what. Anybody know what Christ does significantly in Matthew chapter 5 that helps to illustrate what he says he came to do? What's the teaching in Matthew chapter 5? Some of the teaching there. It's a Sermon on the Mount, but what specifically does he talk about here that he's explaining? Do you know?
The Ten Commandments and their spiritual intent.
Okay, give me one that he gives.
Committed murder if you committed murder in the heart.
That's right. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. What's he say about adultery? You can do it already in the thoughts of your heart and in your mind. And he says he then adds a whole other dimension to the law by what he does. He shows the spiritual meaning, which doesn't remove the fact that you actually physically don't commit adultery. You don't murder, but you not only don't do that, you don't hate. You don't burn with anger within toward anyone else. you don't, you know, entertain lusts of the heart to the point where you've already undressed the person and committed adultery, and I mean, you've just gone everywhere but jump into bed with an individual. He says, if you do that, you've already committed adultery, which means, you know, obviously stay away from those areas and those matters there. If you were to, let me throw a challenge out here to somebody. If you were to, Christ doesn't do it in Matthew 5. He doesn't talk about the Sabbath explicitly. But if you were to try to apply a spiritual understanding to the Sabbath from the law, what might you do? How would you apply a spiritual meaning to the Sabbath in light of this idea of fulfilling the law? We know the Sabbath is from sundown to sundown, for instance. You could sit there on Friday night with your clock right there. And as soon as 5:26 comes, you stop. And you stop everything. There's a Jewish synagogue in New York City. It's over in Queens. I remember driving by it a few years ago. It's really a traffic light. It's a green light and a red light outside. When the Sabbath comes, when sundown on Friday night comes, the red light comes on. Until what happened? Did we move? And then on sundown on Saturday night, the green light comes back on until the next Friday night. Okay, so that could be a definition of the actual physical confines of the Sabbath. But how would you apply a spiritual meaning to the Sabbath? Sky.
God says it's supposed to be a delight.
Okay, good. And how would you translate that into reality?
Your overall way of thinking and thinking about godly things, doing godly things.
So you actually should change your thinking, as you're saying, when it comes to the Sabbath. Then. Okay. Anybody else have any other input on this? Emily.
Rather than just not doing something, you do something. So it's not just like I'm not working. It's I'm avidly seeking God.
And what might an example of that be?
Rather than just, I'm not watching TV, I'm doing Bible study instead.
Yeah, but I don't do TV, but you're aiming toward flipping that to the positive by what you're going to do.
Bible study.
All right. Anything else? Anybody? Andrew?
I believe we went over in class that it represents the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
That ultimately, that's, I guess, a spiritual significance to it.
Yeah, we could put that on the spiritual side. We'd need a bit more definition to be practical in its application to our life, but you're on the right track there. You know, any of the commandments, look for the spiritual meaning. Look for what's the spirit behind this. What is the spirit of the law? Again, I mentioned this the other day. What's the principle behind the teaching? All right, and that can give you a beginning of a path toward understanding the spiritual side of it. When we get to the doctrine about the Sabbath, not before we leave that, I can make this one point. I'm going to really emphasize this one point that I'm giving you right now, and that's an approach to the Sabbath that I think every member, every one of us should develop, and it's what I call a Sabbath ethic. A Sabbath ethic. You should develop your own Sabbath ethic based on the spiritual intent of the Sabbath so that you begin to move beyond a legalistic letter of the law approach to the Sabbath of a bunch of don'ts to a bunch of do's, what you are allowed to do. Unfortunately, when I came into church in the earliest days, I guess because of the messages I heard and because it was such a wrenching change in my life, I got to thinking, well, this is all just a bunch of don'ts. I'm going to hang around this church. I remember thinking to myself, somebody ought to give us a sermonette, and they list all the don'ts about the Sabbath. It was about that time, that's all I was hearing were don'ts. Okay? Well, I learned through the years that there's a lot of do's as well. And you have to if you are going to continue to keep the Sabbath. But if you develop your own Sabbath, a Sabbath ethic based on Scripture, not your own wishy-washy personality, but based on Scripture, then we're moving deeper into a spiritual application, fulfilling the law, if you will, that Christ is talking about here. So, understand that, and that will be helpful. Here's a very good quote from a man named John Stott in a book he wrote called The Sermon on the Mount, which we're talking about here with Matthew 5:17. John Stott was a Protestant scholar. He died a few years ago. His book on the Sermon on the Mount was one that a lot of us turned to 22 years ago when the Sabbath and the law was done away, especially the Sabbath in worldwide days, as we were scrambling around to rebuild our house of faith. John Stott was one that, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular phrase came to our attention, and it's very good. And give credit where credit is due. And he wrote, John Stott wrote here, as he was commenting on Matthew's 5:17, speaking of Jesus, he had come neither to abolish the law and the prophets, setting them aside or abrogating them, nor even just to endorse them in a dead and literalistic way, but to fulfill them, and to fulfill them in the sense of what the Greek word we just looked at meant. And so Mr. Stott, in his wisdom and understanding what the Scripture says, Christ said, I didn't come to destroy. He says he was not setting anything aside or abrogating them, which is a 50-cent word for doing away with, all right, or putting it aside. That's a very candid and frank admission, but it also puts you, according even to his theology, puts you deeper into applying the law, living by the law, the spirit of the law. So Matthew 5:17, it can't be used to justify in any way or to move us away from obedience to the commandments of God. Romans 10, verse 4 is another verse that sometimes people will use to justify not keeping God's law, where it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And the idea is, again, an unlearned application of this would be that the law is ended through Christ. Christ fulfilled it, or Christ lived a perfect life. We can't, but we, through faith in Him, we don't have to. And by grace, then we are saved. And you go down that road, and it relieves one of obligation. It also relieves people who are guilty in their mind, or perhaps are just, for whatever reason, can't keep the law. I know an individual who was in the church and just struggled to get it together church-wise. They liked the people, they were here and this and that, but in their own personal life, in so many different parts of the way of God, they couldn't do it, didn't do it, either because they just lacked the character, the will, and were able to kind of bluff their way. I've seen that happen a number of times. People bluff their way through the church by personality. They may show up every week. They may be at every work party. They may come early and stay late at church. But I've known a lot of people that bluff their way through the church. They weren't keeping it in the privacy of their life. Put it that way. You may have known people like that as well. In fact, some of you may have examples like that in your own family. And guilt, lack of character, will cause sometimes people to say, well, we don't have to keep the law. And they will justify themselves. And I've seen that happen a lot of times. That's not what this verse is saying. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The key is understanding the meaning of the word end. It is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. And it means to set out for a definite point or goal. The word has more of the meaning of a goal, not to end as in no longer existing, to end a friendship, to end an affair, to end a job. And the job is finished, it's over, the relationship is over. That's obviously an application of the word come to an end, put to an end. but not in this particular case. It is a word that means that it is more of the goal. From this word, we get the word telescope. Telescope. You open a telescope, and you look, and you see through that to your object that is being magnified, a star, the moon, or a distant object that you're looking at, and that is that you're telescoping, you're taking, you're out to that point to bring it into full view. Applied to this meaning of Christ, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, this is not to say that the law ends through Christ, but it is that through Christ, or as we, in a sense, put our telescope on Christ, kind of like I've got Matt right now in my pseudo-telescope right here, we look at Christ as the end result of how we live with the law and how we should be through his example. All right. If you were to put your telescope on something and blow it up at the end of it, then imagine that with Christ. That's really the meaning that Paul is getting across, that when we see the fullness of Jesus and his example through his teaching and his life, then that is an example of righteousness based on the law for which we work and strive as well. 1 Peter 1:9 puts it well in terms of fleshing out this meaning here. 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith is salvation. And that too is by faith and through Christ's sacrifice. But it is then, as we are created unto good works, as Ephesians 2 tells us, the works that we focus on are the righteous works of Christ through his perfect example that we are to work to live up to and to emulate within our life. That word "end" there is the same word, telos, from in 1 Peter 1:9. Okay? A couple of scriptures just to show exactly what we're talking about. Now, there's one other example in the book of Acts. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it's a famous church meeting. The ministry came together to decide whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised in the flesh in order to become a member of the church, male Gentiles. It was a big question, big issue, threatened to split the church in that day. They had to call a conference, a council of ministers, and they decided that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Now, this was a big issue because among Judaism and going back into the covenant with Abraham based on circumcision, this was a big part of the culture and faith. And they came to realize, led by God's Spirit, that that was not necessary, that the circumcision now was of the heart. Paul writes about that in Galatians. But at the end of Acts 15, they still said there are certain things that the Gentiles should not do. Told them not to eat blood, meats offered to idols. And there's a reason that those were brought out. At the end of chapter 15, there are certain things that they were very specific about. There's a reason why those things were specific. We'll go into all that in detail. But it's also an example of how they applied things from the Old Testament into a New Testament setting, while at the same time they were setting aside the requirement for circumcision. So when you understand all the nuances of that, which you will when we get through all of that, you again recognize this is not a difficulty, but it adds another dimension of understanding as to even how and why the things that we do and we bring into the church today. Okay? I think we've come down to about one more final matter, and that is dealing with Paul and the law in Galatians chapter 3. In 5 minutes, I have to do this. Galatians is a very dangerous book. Galatians is beautiful. It's informative. It affirms the law. But it's the one book people will turn to do away with the law, primarily over a passage in chapter 3 that reads this way: what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's the seed in this verse? Who is the seed referring to? Michelle? Yes, it's referring to Christ. The promise was made and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, this is a very involved verse, and Mr. Myers will explain it to you in great detail as you go through Galatians. You will couple that with what is said in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where the topic is being discussed here is the law, and it's talking about the ceremonial law of the offerings and the rituals connected with the priesthood, and the tabernacle, the washings, and the animal sacrifices, and so much of that. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay? These two verses are speaking to a law that was added, and it is referring to, can refer to the ceremonial law that that was added after the covenant was made at Mount Sinai, and it was the law that was involved with those sacrifices. That system, which included sacrifices and fleshly ordinances that we read about it here in Hebrews 9, were for a limited time and were to bring Israel to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And the old covenant was until Christ, which is why when Christ died, the veil in the temple was split in two. And he died in connection with the Passover sacrifice, which was being prepared even at that time. And all of that worked even directly to show through Christ's actual death that it superseded all of the rituals and the sacrifices. But they were added, and they were a tutor to bring those under that system, which happened to be Israel and no other people, to Christ. Now, they rejected Christ, and they put him to death. But that system ended with Christ's death, and those people, Israel, will yet have a chance to come to recognize the one who they pierced, the one whom they rejected, and yet all of those sacrifices, which you will see as you go through them, were meant to show various aspects of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each of the different sacrifices of animals and grain and meal all worked together to portray the actual fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in so many different ways and dimensions. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. The idea that the Apostle Paul did away in his teachings with the law is one of the trickier topics of theology and Christianity today, as people misunderstand scriptures from Paul that even Peter himself said were hard to understand. And a lot of other scholars in current times have even written that Paul would not have been doing away with the law. He would have been himself stoned instead of just run out of synagogues had he been teaching that the law was done away. He got stoned near to the point of death, but it was not because he was teaching the law was done away. It was because he was actually pointing people to Christ. All right, we've come up to the end of the time here. So we've basically covered this. You're going to get a lot more detail out of Galatians 3 when you go through that in epistles. So I'm not going to worry about that going into any further explanation with you on this. And because of that, and also what Mr. Myers will take you through in the book of Romans, I'm going to leave your deeper study about sin and the law to those classes. We'll end this here.